We'll go to John chapter 20. We're in John chapter 20. We're looking at the resurrection appearances of our Lord. There are three of these appearances in John. Two of them in chapter 20 and one in chapter 21. There really ought not to be a chapter break at 21. It's the third of three appearances, and John wants us to see them all together. We studied most of the first appearance last week, but I'll begin at verse 19, which is the record of that appearance, and read through verse 31. I'll read through the first two appearances. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and thrust my hand and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, behold my hand. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Let's bow in prayer once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful testimony that you brought to the lips of Thomas, the most skeptical of all the apostles, Father, and yet the one who has given us the strongest testimony, identifying our Savior as our Lord whom we must obey and our God whom we must worship. We pray that you will deepen our faith as we relive this morning the things that he experienced. Strengthen us, Lord, to serve you as your representatives in this sinful and Christ-rejecting world. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, each of these three resurrection accounts begins with an appearance of the Lord Jesus, where he manifests himself to his disciples. Each of them goes on to say something about the ministry that the disciples are to have. And each of them concludes with an example of testimony. We're just finishing up the first of the episodes. The Lord's appearance is in verses 19 and 20. When he showed them his hands and his side. And we're looking now at the commission, the charge that he gave them. In the first appearance, it's verses 21 through 23. Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. He tells them of their need for the Holy Spirit in order to carry out this ministry. And then in verse 23, he says, Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And I think I left you with an exercise for the student last week. This verse is the foundation of the a Roman Catholic sacrament of penance, the idea that a believer will confess their sins to the priest, and the priest will then declare those sins forgiven. And I asked you whether anybody wanted to give any thought to that, and I don't know whether anybody did any work that you want to share with this, or shall I just carry on? Carry on, says Ron. No? You gotta grapple with these things yourselves. There are some difficulties with the assumption that this verse justifies what goes on in the Roman Catholic Church right now. The first is that in the Roman Church, this idea that priests can forgive sin is tied up with the idea that the priests are the successors of the apostles. So the apostolic succession comes all the way down through the bishops to the priests. And that's why they have this authority. The Lord gave the authority to the apostles, and the apostles gave it to the priests, and so it comes all the way down. If you're not a priest, you don't have the power to forgive sin, because you're not descended spiritually from the apostles. Let's stop and think for a minute. To whom did the Lord give this authority in John chapter 20? Did he give it to the apostles? Well, first of all, were all the apostles in the room? No, Thomas wasn't there. So the group to whom the Lord said this didn't include Thomas. And yet the idea of apostolic succession is that we're dealing with the apostles. Not only is the group, does the group not include Thomas, was anybody else there at this time? We don't know from John, but if we read Luke's parallel version of this account, Cleopas and his traveling companion had just returned from Emmaus. They had come to the disciples, they described what they'd heard, everybody was talking about this, and all of a sudden into the room comes the Lord. So the Lord not only didn't say this to Thomas, he did say it to Cleopas, and Cleopas' traveling companion. It was true of them, no less than it was true of the apostles. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. It simply was not given to the apostles as a group. It was given to the believers assembled Easter evening, that first Easter Sunday evening. It is a precious privilege. We're going to talk about what the privilege means. But it's not a distinctly apostolic privilege. It is a privilege that everyone in the room there had. I find it hard to believe that Mary Magdalene and the other Marys were not there as well. The disciples were gathered together to share what had gone on. And everyone in the room received this charge from the Lord. That's the first observation. The second observation is that the ones who received the action of this verse are conceived of as a group, not as individuals. This is not about an individual coming to a priest and confessing sin and being forgiven. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto him? Them. It's talking about groups of people. And in Greek, whosoever is plural as well. You can't see that in English. But in Greek, that is plural as well. And whosoever sins, again, plural, you retain, they are retained. We're not talking here about some special action that a priest takes toward an individual. We are speaking here about something that addresses groups of people. It's more generic. We should also say that, as far as I know, within the Roman Catholic Church, this verse is only used to justify the remission of sin. It's not there is no Catholic ritual that I know of that deals with the retention of sin. There's no ceremony where the priest says, I'm going to retain your sins. I know you've repented, and I know you've confessed your sin, and I know you've asked the Lord for forgiveness, but guess what? Your sins aren't gone. They stay there. That's the other half of the verse. And it seems to me, if you're going to build a practice on one half of the verse, you've got to build a practice on the other half of the verse as well. So there are some serious questions, I think, about the Catholic understanding of the verse and how it's put into practice. The other main line of understanding the verse is that which is within the Reformed tradition, and I would support this understanding. So what the Lord is doing is giving to the church, not just to the apostles. he's giving to the church. He's giving it, yes, to Peter and James and John, but he's also giving it to Mary and Martha and Cleopas and Cleopas's friend. And he's giving it to Brother Gene. He's giving it to Sister Valerie. He's giving it to us as the church. And the authority that he gives us is to declare his forgiveness toward those who repent and his severe judgment to those who do not. It is to declare, if you confess your sin, God will forgive you. I can tell you that on the authority of God's word. And if you do not repent, if you do not believe, I declare unto you on the authority of God's word, there's no way your sin's going to go away. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how many righteous deeds you do and how many alms you give. If you do not repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin remains on you. In fact, that's supported half of the way here by the tense of the verbs in this verse. When the Lord says, whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. The verb retained is in the perfect tense, which means they are there and they stay there. Those sins are there and they stay there. Now, in some manuscripts, the verb remitted is also in the perfect tense, but those are not the majority of the manuscripts and they're not the Textus Receptus, so I won't build a case on that. Although, if you go back to the parallel teachings in Matthew 16:19 and 18:18, where the Lord says, whatever you bound on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, in both of those passages, the verbs are both in the perfect tense. The idea is that a person who is a sinner has their sin upon them, and those sins continue on them unless the Lord removes them. And when a person is forgiven, that forgiveness stands. So the Reformed understanding of the verse is that it is speaking of the preaching of the gospel. It's telling us what happens when we preach the gospel to people. Whenever we find instructions like this that are claimed as the basis for some practice in the church, I always thank God for the book of Acts. Because it seems to me one of the reasons the Lord gave us the book of Acts was to show us how the early church understood what the Lord said. So we ought to look there and we ought to see if this verse is mirrored in anything that ever happens in the book of Acts. Are there cases in the book of Acts where somebody remits sin or somebody retains sin? Certainly, there are no cases in the book of Acts where we have the kind of a scene envisioned at a Catholic confessional. But I would call two passages to your mind. First, to exemplify what it might mean to remit someone's sins, I would think of Peter with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Peter says to Cornelius, to Jesus give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Peter did not say to Cornelius, Cornelius, I perceive that you have solid and true faith, and therefore I declare unto you that your sins are remitted. What he did was preach the gospel. He said, all the prophets bear witness to this Messiah. And the promise is that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. I don't have to give it to you as Peter. God gives it to you. But I have the privilege of declaring to you that upon your faith in Jesus, your sins are gone. And that's an example, I think, of Jesus using, of Peter using this authority. We have an example, I think, of Peter using the other authority as well. In Acts chapter 8, you'll remember that there was Simon the sorcerer in Samaria, misleading many by his false teaching. And he had asked the disciples that he might be given the power of conveying the Holy Spirit. They refused to have anything to do with that. And Peter says to him, and this is Acts 8:22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Peter doesn't say, based on my authority, I'm going to tie your sins onto you so you can't get rid of them. Peter says, I hope you do get rid of them. I hope you repent. But let me tell you very clearly, I can see that you are in the bond of iniquity. I can see that your sins lay heavy upon you, and I declare unto you in the authority of God's word that you are under judgment if you don't repent. And there I think he's doing what the second half of the verse illustrates. So I would encourage each of you not to think of this as some kind of special privilege given to the apostles, but to recognize that this is the privilege and the responsibility of the church to declare unto men and women their forgiveness if they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and to declare unto them that their sins cannot be done away with in any other way. So it's a very, very strong statement of the kind of ministry that we're to have. I told you that in each of these resurrection appearances, we have a charge to a mission, a ministry. In the first one, the ministry is confronting people with their sin and with the issues of forgiveness. That's where it all starts. If you don't start with that, then nothing else is going to happen with people. Nothing else in the gospel is going to make any sense. Doesn't help to argue with them about evolution. It doesn't help to argue with them about whether the Lord did the miracles that he did. It doesn't help to argue about whether the resurrection took place. The starting point is, you're a sinner. The Lord told the disciples in Luke 24 that repentance and belief must be preached in all nations beginning at Jerusalem. It starts with repentance. You have to deal with the sin question first of all. Three resurrection appearances in each one. An appearance of the Lord, a charge to a mission, and an instance of testimony, showing that they are beginning to carry out this mission that the Lord has given them. The instance of testimony here is in verses 24 and 25. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." What are they doing? They're bearing witness. Thomas wasn't there. And they're coming to him and saying, we've seen the Lord. Thomas is skeptical. He said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And that is not a statement of prediction. It's a statement of will. I refuse to believe. I absolutely, definitely am not going to believe all this nonsense. You guys have had some vision or something. What have you been drinking? You are confused. This cannot be. He's going to have to appear to me. Otherwise, I'm simply not going to accept it. Now, this puts Thomas in a fairly precarious position. All through the Gospel of John, the Lord has promised salvation to those who believe, but he's warned those who haven't believed. So Thomas is in a very precarious position here. Well, he's, Peter himself traced his salvation to the day of Pentecost. So to some extent, they're all natural men. He's a hard cookie. Most of the other Gospels only mention Thomas when they give a list of the disciples, and they have to name him because he's one of the 12. Only John tells us anything about him. And John actually tells us three things about him. We have this story in John. Where else do we have Thomas in John? We have three vignettes of Thomas in the book of John. Where else does he show up? Yes, in chapter 11, when Lazarus has died, our Lord and his disciples are on the eastern side of the Jordan River because of the intense persecution that they've been facing in Jerusalem. News reaches them of the death of Lazarus, and after 3 days, the Lord says, in verse 7, "Let us go into Judea again." And in verse 11, he says, "I go to awake Lazarus out of sleep." So he's going back because of Lazarus. Then in verse 16, "Then said Thomas," which is called Didymus, that means twin. Didymus means a twin, which is what Thomas means. Thomas is the Hebrew word for twin, or the Aramaic word. Didymus is the Greek word for a twin. So he was there. There's somebody else out there like Thomas. He said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That verse shows two characteristics of Thomas. First of all, it shows his devotion to the Lord. He's willing to go. The other disciples in verse 8 said, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Goest thou thither again?" You don't want to go back to Judea. That's dangerous. Thomas says, "I'm willing to go. If he's going to go, I'm going to go with him." There is devotion to the Lord, which I think shows how deeply discouraged he is now that the Lord has died. He loved him. He was ready to follow him to the ends of the earth, and now the Lord is dead. And what a burden that is for his personality to bear up with. Such a devoted person to be deprived of his teacher and his master. And 11:16 shows something else about him as well. "Let us also go that we may die with him." He didn't have an ounce of optimism in him. He didn't think anything good was going to come of this visit. "Okay, Lord, if you want to go back, I'll go. But you know what? They're going to kill the whole bunch of us. We're all going to be slain." He was pessimistic. Whenever this fellow saw a glass, it was half empty. It was never half full. In fact, Thomas would look at a glass that was half full and he'd say it was completely empty. He says, "Oh, you're about to drink it. It's all gone." You know? He'd always look on the downside. So he's ready to believe the worst. And now that the worst has happened, he has absolutely no hope. There's no anticipation of anything good going on here. That's one episode. So we have him in chapter 11. We have him in chapter 20. Where else do we have Thomas? Chapter 14. In the upper room, while the Lord is addressing the believers, 14 verse 4, the Lord is speaking to them. He's giving this wonderful promise that he's going to go and prepare a place for them and come and receive them unto himself. And in verse 4 he says, "Whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And he's often told them before of his departure to be with the Father. "Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Thomas is not one to say, "Oh, the Lord said I should know this, and all the other disciples are sitting here, and if I tell them I don't understand, I'll look stupid, so I'll just keep my mouth shut." Do you ever feel like that in school, you know, where the teacher says something and he says, "Now you'll all remember, I explained this to you last week," and you say to yourself, "No, I didn't get it last week, but am I going to say anything and look stupid? No, I'll just sit and keep my mouth shut." You know? Not Thomas. Not Thomas. This is a man of independent mind. If something isn't clear to him, he will say it. He will come out with it and blurt it out. And so he says, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" "No, you're wrong, Lord. I don't remember what you said." This is not a man to take anybody else's word for something. This is a man who is pessimistic, fiercely devoted to the Lord, but very pessimistic and unwilling to accept somebody else's word for something. He's got to see it himself. He's from Missouri. I believe that John has given us these pictures of Thomas in chapter 11 and chapter 14 to show us why the Lord selected him for this special revelation in chapter 20. Of all the people that could recognize the Lord and say, "My Lord and my God," could anybody be a better testimony to that than Thomas? Some say that these resurrection appearances were wishful thinking on the part of the disciples, maybe on the part of John, maybe on the part of James, not on the part of Thomas. He had no wishful thinking in him. He had given up. It was done. It was over. He was ready to say, "I do not believe. I will not believe. I cut myself off from this company of disciples. We've all been deceived. We were wrong." Every ounce of his personality was against recognizing the resurrection unless he was absolutely persuaded of it. And you know, for those of us who are 20 centuries removed from these events, all we have as evidence of these events is the testimony of eyewitnesses. I'm really glad we have a witness like that in the bunch, because here's a man who would be the hardest witness possible to persuade. Next, perhaps, to the Apostle Paul, who's also a witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about Thomas here, the challenge that he received from his fellow disciples and the refusal to believe, that calls to my mind, at any rate, another character in the Gospel of John, somebody from the early chapters of the Gospel. Did anybody give any thought to who that might be? Go back with me and let's compare chapter 1, verses 45 to 51, with chapter 20, verses 25 to 29. Chapter 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? How do you have any opinion about my character? We've never met before. Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Compare this with Thomas's episode. In both cases, other disciples come to Nathanael, to Thomas, with a report that they've discovered something. Philip comes to Nathanael and says, We have found the Messiah, the one of whom Moses wrote in the law, the one of whom the prophets wrote. It's Jesus of Nazareth. In John chapter 20, the other disciples come to Thomas and they say, We have seen the Lord. They come with a discovery. In both cases, the person that we're talking about is skeptical. For Nathanael, Nazareth, that doesn't count. Just you're not going to get any good thing out of Nazareth. It's off in the sticks. It's a hick town. It's up in Appalachia somewhere. We were joking with my brother the other day. My dad has a car in his garage, which in its heyday was a lovely luxury vehicle, but it has been neglected. And my brother in North Carolina thought for a while that he might like to have that vehicle and restore it because it would be a beautiful car. But then he started looking into what it would cost, and he decided, he didn't want the vehicle. And I said to him, But Herb, think how nice it would look in your side yard. You could put it up on cinder blocks in the side yard. Of course, the stereotype of the southern yard, in a little back town with the broken down cars. And he said to me with a straight face, he said, Boy, have you looked at the cost of cinder blocks lately? That image that you have of some little tiny town back in the hills, completely bypassed, where all they've got is busted up washing machines and broken up cars out in the side yard. That's what Nazareth was like. And Nathanael says, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And what does Thomas say here? That the idea that Jesus is raised from the dead, I will not believe. Both of them are skeptics. Both of them refuse to accept the testimony of their friends. In Thomas's case, he tells his fellows what the evidence is that he requires. I want to see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side. When the Lord appears the following week, before anybody says anything, he turns to Thomas and says, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Now, what's Thomas got to be thinking when the Lord says that to him? How did you know what I said? How did you know? That was exactly what I wanted to do. The Lord didn't just didn't just appear to Thomas and say, "Here I am, Thomas." No, he knew exactly what was going on through Thomas's mind. And how is that like chapter 1? The Lord meets Nathanael, who's never met him before, and he renders an opinion about his integrity. He says, "This is an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael says, "How do you know what's going through my mind?" The Lord demonstrates his ability to see into men's hearts. That supernatural knowledge in both cases calls forth a confession. Nathanael confesses, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God." In a minute I'll say something about the relation between those two confessions. But then look particularly at the Lord's response. The Lord responds to Nathanael in chapter 1, verse 50, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou?" And he says something very similar to Thomas. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." You need to understand that the phrase "thou hast believed" can also be translated as a question. It's exactly the same as Nathanael. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, hast thou believed?" "Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed." So the Lord's response to Nathanael is almost identical to his response to Thomas. John wants to put these two doubters up before us here and remind us that both at the beginning of the Lord's ministry and at the end of his ministry, there were confessions made concerning him. He's highlighting these confessions, and these confessions were not made by people that were gullible. They were not made by people that had been fooled or that were likely to give in to the impressions of their friends. They were made by highly skeptical people asking hard questions. Verse 26 begins the second appearance of the Lord, which is the one to Thomas. We're told that it was after 8 days. John is not careless with his use of numbers and leads us to ask, well, after 8 days, so what is it here? And of course, we would look at that and we would say, well, this must have been Monday, right? Because the Sunday, Easter Sunday after 8 days was Monday. But in fact, there's evidence that the Jews would count their days inclusively. So if today were Sunday and they wanted to talk about next Sunday, the way they'd say that would be to say that's 8 days, right? Because today is Sunday, that's one. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's eight, right? And in fact, there's a very nice passage in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews. I gave you a pointer to where you could look that up on the questions that I sent around, where Josephus tells us that David ordained, concerning the priests, that one course should minister to God 8 days, Sabbath to Sabbath. So Josephus says expressly that 8 days is how far it is to get from one Sabbath to the next Sabbath. If that's the case, what day of the week is it in verse 26? It's Sunday again. Here are the believers, a week later, Sunday, gathered together. So here, as I mentioned last week, we saw in the first resurrection appearance the germ of the church's custom of meeting on the first day of the week. And in verse 26, I think we see this becoming something regular. I don't doubt that they met in between these times. Somebody met with Thomas and told him what was happening. But here's evidence for this little baby church starting to meet together on the first day of the week, commemorating the Lord's resurrection, and still somewhat confused. They're still afraid to go out. The doors are shut. The Lord appears to them and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." This is exactly what happened in verse 19. The doors were shut. Jesus came, stood in the midst, said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And now it's like he's just rewinding the tape, and it's exactly the same appearance that he had before. The doors were shut. Jesus came, stood in the midst, said, "Peace be unto you." He doesn't do that in chapter 21. But he goes through, makes it exactly the same the second time. I think there's a reason for that. I think this is for Thomas's sake. He's going to be one of the witnesses of the resurrection. The Lord wants to give him the same experience that the others had. He wants it to be identical in every regard. There's a principle here that we see in the book of Acts as well. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, people spoke with different languages. That was necessary. There were pilgrims from all over the world that needed to understand what was happening. When Peter goes to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the gift of languages was poured out on Cornelius and his family. And you look at that and you say, now that's strange. Why did this happen here? Certainly it happened on the day of Pentecost. There was a good reason so the apostles could speak to the multitudes that were assembled. But why did it happen in Cornelius' case? Well, what was unique about Cornelius? What was distinctive about the conversion of Cornelius? Different from all the converts up until then? He was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. He had not converted to Judaism. Everybody else was a Jew. It was a critical issue in the life of the early church. Do you have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian? And when Peter went to Cornelius, afterward he was called upon to defend what he had done. His friends in Jerusalem, his Christian friends, Jewish Christian friends, they said to him, you went into men uncircumcised and you ate with them. You defiled yourself. Well, Peter recounted the whole story, the story of the sheet let down from heaven. He recounted how he went there. He recounted how he preached the gospel. And then he recounted how, when they believed, the Holy Spirit fell upon them with the same outward signs that they had all seen on the day of Pentecost. And Peter's argument was, this is Acts 11:17, forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Fellows, it was exactly like the day of Pentecost. You wouldn't deny that the Holy Spirit came upon us and baptized us into the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. What happened to Cornelius was exactly the same in every detail. You cannot deny him the title of a child of God and a member of the body of Christ. That was exactly the argument that he made. That's what's happening with Thomas here. God is not going to leave Thomas out in the dark with respect to the other disciples. He's going to give them exactly the same experience the other ones had. And then he shows his knowledge of Thomas's heart by holding out to him his hands, inviting him to handle his side. He knows what Thomas needed. That's encouraging to me. When we have doubts and we have problems, we think the Lord doesn't understand what we need. He knows our hearts. And at just the right time, as he did with Thomas, he'll come to us and he'll give us the reassurance that we have. This knowledge of men's hearts didn't start with the Lord's resurrection. We saw it with Nathanael. He knew Nathanael's heart. At the end of chapter 2, we're told he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In chapter 4, he meets the woman at the well. He says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You've had four of them, and the guy you've got now isn't your husband. He knew the details of her personal life. John chapter 5, 42, he says to the Jews, I know you that you have not the love of God in you. He can see into people's hearts. This isn't just a resurrected Christ. It's our Lord throughout his earthly ministry. As Hebrews says of him, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things naked and open unto the eyes of our Lord. There's no evidence that Thomas actually touched the Lord. In verse 29, the Lord does not say, because you touched me, you believed. He says, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believed. He saw him. That was all he needed. He didn't need to handle him. That was enough to call forth from him this fantastic confession in verse 28. My Lord and my God. We really need to talk about that confession, but we're out of time this morning. So I will defer our discussion of that confession until next week. And look forward in the will of the Lord to meditating on that fantastic statement of our Lord's person when we come back to this passage on the eighth day, next Lord's Day morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the authority that you have given to your church to declare the forgiveness and the retention of sin, to warn men of the consequences of their unbelief and to offer them your gift of free salvation in the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us, we pray, to be diligent in carrying out that ministry to those around us. We thank you, Lord, for the examples of Nathanael and Thomas, for evidence of how you could see into their hearts, understand their needs, and meet them. And we pray, Lord, that by these examples you would deepen our trust in you and help us to take comfort in times when we are discouraged. We thank you for giving us this portion this morning and guiding us in it in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in commemoration of the church's commission to retain and remit sin, Psalm 32 in the Blue Book, the setting that begins, "How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven." This is a psalm. It's obviously David's psalm after his sin with Bathsheba. In the first section, Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose trespass." We have several settings of the psalm, so be sure you get the right one. And if you're able, when you've got it, let's stand together and sing this in thankfulness to God for the salvation he's given us in our Savior.